Well, tonight we're going to be continuing to look into just the nature of God's love. It's the last one that I have planned anyways. Tonight we're going to be looking at just the nature of love to need and to rely. But before we do that, as always, a little introduction. 1 John 4, starting in verse 16, says, "And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. For God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And in this way love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Or we love because he first loved us." And so the passage, again, it's just stressing the importance that we know and understand the love that God has for us. It says that we know and rely on the love that God has for us. First of all, we can't rely on the love that God has for us if we don't know it. We have to know his love in order to rely on it and lean on it, which is what I want to talk about tonight. But secondly, it says that God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and this is how we are made complete, or other translations say perfect, in love. By knowing and relying on the love of God, knowing and relying on the love that God has for us, we live in love. We live first in his love, and then we begin to live in love ourselves. In this way, love is made complete and perfect among us. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. In the strength of knowing and relying on God's love, God's perfect love, there's no longer any fear, and we're able to stand before him on the day of judgment. We're made perfect on the day of judgment. And then it concludes, we love because he first loved us. It's in the knowledge of God's love for us and knowing the depth of his love for us that we're empowered to love him in return, to reach that level of love made complete, or love made perfect in us in return. And so that's what we're looking at again tonight, is just the depth of God's love for us, what his love looks like, and how God defines love, so that we can begin to love him in the same way, so that love can begin to be made perfect among us. So I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to be starting in John chapter 17. Oddly enough. Father, we just thank you for your great love for us. God, we thank you that this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us. And Father, I ask tonight that you would open our eyes to the reality of your love, to the width and the length and the height and the depth of your love. God, that you would open our eyes to the fullness of where your love reaches and where your love calls us. Father, that you would just wrap us, God, in the knowledge of your love, that we would know and rely on your love. God, teach us how to lean into you tonight. Teach us how to lean into your love. God, teach us how to be made perfect in love before you. Father, I ask that you would just give a spirit of wisdom and revelation tonight, God, that we would know you. Know the things on your heart and the things in your mind, the plans that you have. Father, that we would learn to trust in those things. Father, and that it would make us perfect in love. God, we desire to be made perfect in love, to be presented before you, pure and spotless, without blemish and without fault. God, and we know that you are able, and that you, who began this good work in us, will bring it to completion. And we thank you for that. Amen. So I want to look tonight at just the nature of love in the coming together of two people, and what that looks like when we come together in a relationship of love, and two people are joined together in a relationship of love. Because it's in this joining, we looked at part of it last week, the joining of two hearts, where we begin to share the cares that are on God's hearts and he begins to share the cares that are on our hearts. But I want to look at another aspect of it tonight, of what it looks like when we're joined together with God. So in John chapter 17, starting back in verse 20 this time, look at a little more of Jesus' prayer for the church just before he goes to the cross. And he prays to the Father, and he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." And so the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 shows us something about the end desires of God, that the desire of God is that we would be made one with him, that we would be one with God, even as God is one with the Son, as the Father is one with the Son and the Son with the Father, that we would be made a part of that perfect union that God already dwells in. That just as the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, that we would be in them. And Jesus says the same thing in verse 26, that I would be in them, that the love with which you love me would be in them and I would be in them. The purpose of God in all time is to bring us to this point of oneness with him, where we are joined with him in a relationship of love. And this joining of God and man was by God's choice. God made the choice that he would join himself to man, that he would join himself to the destiny and to the future of man. In Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, it says that God has revealed the mystery of his will, which is that all things in heaven and on earth would be joined together in Christ. Christ is the great joining point between heaven and earth, between God and man. He is fully God and he is fully man. And he is the full revelation of this great plan and desire of God's, that man would be fully joined with God. At the end of the age, in Revelation 21:3, the end of the story, which is always a good indicator of what the story is all about, is when you get to the end. At the end of the story, is that John says, "I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." At the end of the story, when everything that God is desiring to work out on this earth is worked out, God dwells with men and men with God. We're joined with him again in the perfect union and perfect relationship that we had in the Garden of Eden. The great desire of God is that we would be joined. And he reaches out to us in this joining. He promises that he will never leave or forsake us. He promises that he is with us always. But what I really want to look at tonight about this joining is how God, in joining himself to man, has made himself inseparable from us. Meaning that God, and I titled this sermon, Love Needs, which is a hard word to apply to God, but I think by the end of the night you'll understand what I mean when I say that, but just that God has joined himself to man in such a way that God receiving what he desires now depends on us. And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is a verse we looked at last week as well, it says in Ephesians 5, verse 28, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So again, it's this quote from Genesis about the very foundations of marriage, that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And Paul says he's speaking about Christ in the church, that Christ came and joined himself to his church. And he uses this picture, the language of no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are his body, his flesh, and his bones. And elsewhere in Ephesians 1, we're also called the body of Christ. this body the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we as the church are the body of Christ, and he is the head of the church. And it's this picture of being inseparably joined to each other. Christ is the head of the church, can't go anywhere unless the body goes with him. And Paul uses the language in Ephesians 5 that no one ever hates his own flesh but nourishes it and cherishes it. When the church feels pain, when the church isn't going where it should be, when the church is suffering, Christ feels it. Because he is joined with us inseparably. He has become one with us. The two shall become one flesh. God has become one with man. And so it's this picture, and need is far from an accurate word, but just God has joined himself to man. Man's destiny and man's future and where we go and the choices we make impact God in a very real way, because he's chosen to let them. He's chosen to allow himself to depend on us and to need us. And so I want to look at what that means to us, and at this invitation given in that verse about marriage, that a man will leave his father and his mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one. And the King James uses the word shall cleave unto his wife rather than be joined. And the Hebrew there is debak or something of that sort, but is translated throughout the Bible to cling, or to cleave to be joined together. And it means literally to hold on to grab a hold of and stick close to. And it's used frequently in the Old Testament in the context of loving the Lord and serving the Lord. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses speaking to Israel says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so there's this command that we not only love the Lord and obey the Lord, but that we cling to the Lord. That we choose to grab hold of him in the way that he has grabbed hold of us. Paul in Philippians 3 says, I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. And God, in his love, has reached down to us and grabbed hold of each one of us and will not let go. And he's calling out to us to have that same kind of desperation, that same kind of clinginess that he has for us. You know, we look at clinginess as being weak, but God is looking for a love that is desperate and a love that is weak, a love that depends on him, a love that cries out for him. If you turn to Psalm chapter 63, it's another passage that uses that same word, and it gives it a different definition, which I like, because it really fleshes out what this word means and what God is asking of us when he asks us to cling. And so David says in Psalm 63, verse 8, he says, my soul follows hard after you, and your right hand upholds me. And that follows hard after is the same word that's translated cling elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's the active form of the word. So we actively follow hard after the Lord, and is also translated to overtake, to pursue closely, or to overtake and to cling. So the different tenses of the verb, when it's an action, is translated to pursue, to overtake. When it's completed, it's translated to cling. And so the full picture of what God's saying here is that we pursue him with the intention of overtaking him, and when we overtake him, we cling and we do not let go. And I just love the fullness of that definition, that our soul pursues the Lord with the intention of overtaking him. When he's absent, we go after him. And when he's near, we cling to him, and we will not let him go. And we see that same progression, or that same combination of actions in Song of Songs chapter 3. The Shulamite says that I will seek the one I love, and when I find him, I will hold him, and I will not let him go. And that's the picture I get when I see this word cling. We seek him, and when we find him, we hold him, and we will not let him go. It's this laying hold of the Lord, laying hold of him and seeking after him, being desperate for him, to where when he's missing, we seek him, and when he's here, we cling to him. If you turn to the book of Ruth, I want to just give one more picture of this word cling. So in the book of Ruth, the story begins, and Naomi has lost her two sons and her husband, and she's left with two daughters-in-law who were married in from a foreign nation. They're not Israelites. And so Naomi is getting ready to return to Israel because she no longer has anything left. She has no husband and no sons. And so in verse 8, chapter 1, she says to her daughters-in-law, "Go each of you and return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then again they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth says, "Ask me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped asking her to leave. And so we see these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and it says they both, when Naomi asks them to leave, weep and cry out. They lift up their voices and weep. And then again, they both say to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." And Naomi says, "No, I have nothing to offer you." And again, they both lift up their voices and weep. And then Orpah leaves and goes home. And it says that Ruth clings. Ruth clings, and she says, "Ask me not to leave you. Wherever you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die." And so it's this whole picture of till death do us part, refusing to be denied, clinging in a way that we refuse to be separated, even when it seems like we're no longer wanted, or even when there's no longer anything left to be offered to us, even when there's no longer anything left to be gained for us, refusing to be denied, refusing to be turned away. So I want to look at kind of a contrast of how we can respond to the Lord when we cling to him, when we need him, when we're desperate for him, versus when we're not. So if we look first at Jeremiah chapter 2, and there's a picture in Jeremiah chapter 2 of what happens when we lose our need for God, when we lose our desperation for the Lord, when we're no longer clingy, when we decide that we have enough, or when we forget the goodness of God. In Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. So there's a whole lot of things gone wrong in this passage, but the one that the Lord keeps bringing up is that no one says, "Where is the Lord?" Just before this chapter, God's presence, His glory, leaves the temple of Jerusalem. And God looks back at His beloved people, and no one is asking, "Where is the Lord?" The glory of the Lord is absent. The presence of the Lord is absent. And no one's asking where He's gone. No one has noticed that the Lord is missing. And can you imagine what that does to the heart of God? God, when His beloved people, those whom He reaches out to and who He clings to, He notices when we're absent, and we don't notice when He's absent. And He says this in contrast to verse 1 of Jeremiah 2. Or to verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth and the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness and in a land not sown." When the Lord first came to Israel, in that initial love, in that first thing, she pursued Him in the wilderness. In a place where she had nothing, she pursued the Lord. She sought after the Lord. And then as Israel enters the promised land, she forgets. And she arrives at the place described in the later part of that chapter where no one is asking, "Where is the Lord?" The presence of the Lord is gone, and no one is asking, "Where is the Lord?" And this passage is very disturbing with regards to the way we live our lives most of the time, and the way we live as a church most of the time. Because there is, without question, an absence of the Lord in our daily lives and in our churches. And the question is, are we asking, "Where is the Lord?" Are we crying out, "Where is the Lord?" Do our hearts have that desperation of Song of Songs chapter 3, where "I will seek the one I love. All night I have sought and I have not found him, but I will seek him until I find him, and then I will not let him go." Because we've arrived at a point where we're so used to not encountering God that we're no longer desperate when it doesn't happen. We're so used to church, where we meet every week, we have a meeting, we come together to seek the face of the Lord doesn't appear, no hearts get touched, and we leave unchanged, and we're okay. We're so used to a lack of power when it comes to reaching out to the world around us. We're so used to a lack of conviction on our words and in our teachings that people teach the word of the Lord is proclaimed and things don't shift in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us. We're used to a lack of power in our prayers where we cry out to the Lord and nothing happens, and then the next day we just stop praying. And I believe the Lord is calling us to a place of desperation where we refuse to be comforted, where we cry out, "Where is the Lord?" When we see the lack of His presence, when we don't encounter Him one day in our daily devotion, it disturbs us. That this morning I did not encounter the Lord, where was He? And we spend the rest of the day crying out for the presence of the Lord for the next morning. Because one of the biggest questions on our minds when we're trying to determine love is, "Will you miss me when I'm gone?" The whole absence makes the heart grow fonder. There are times, without question, when the Lord withdraws from us so that we will seek Him. In the story of Song of Songs, we see it over and over again. The Lord withdraws to see if that will pull that heart out, that heart of tender affection out of us, to see if we will notice his absence and cry out for him and seek him all the more. So there's nothing wrong with there being times where the Lord is absent or where he seems distant. God does those things. The question is, how do we respond in those times? How do we respond when the Lord seems distant, when his presence isn't there, when we don't have the power on our lives that we want? Will we cry out, "Where is the Lord?" If you turn to Psalm 77, I want to look at the opposite response, the response that the Lord is looking for. So we have to set our hearts such that our hearts are positioned to cry out, "Where is the Lord?" Our hearts are positioned to be in a place of need, that when the Lord is not there, our lives are not normal. We don't continue with life as usual, but we cry out, "Where is the Lord?" In Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious, and has he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, 'This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High.'" And those verses 7, 8, and 9 there, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Has his mercy ceased forever?" That's the psalmist asking, "Where is the Lord? Has God forgotten? Has his promise failed? Has his mercy ceased? Where is the Lord?" And he says over and over again, "I remembered God and was troubled." And the whole rest of the passage is him remembering the years of the right hand of the Most High. He says, "I will remember the works of the Lord, and I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your works and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God?" He looks into the past at who the Lord is and who the Lord has revealed himself to be. And he says, "This is who the Lord is. I remember the Lord. He is the God of wonders. I remember his great deeds. I know who the Lord is, and I'm not seeing it. Where is the Lord?" And he says in verse 1, "I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. I sought the Lord, and my soul refused to be comforted." I believe this is the response that God is looking for when we hit those "Where is the Lord?" moments. And to be honest, all of our life is a "Where is the Lord?" moment, with the exception of moments, with the exception of little glimpses where we experience the glory and the presence of God. Most of our life, we're not where we want to be, in that place of nearness with the Lord and fullness of his power and the fullness of his presence. Which means most of our lives were meant to live hungry and desperate and crying out for the Lord. There is to love a certain neediness that when we're not experiencing his love, when he's not there, when we're not experiencing his power and his presence, we need something more. We need that fullness that we were created for, to walk in the fullness of God and to abide with him and in him. And so the psalmist says, number one, that I cried out to God with my voice. Our number one response to the absence of the Lord has to be prayer. Crying out to the Lord, "God, where are you? God, I know who you are. This is who you are. Your word says this is who you are. But the events and the circumstances of my world don't reflect that right now, and I want them to. God, I want you to break in with who you are in this situation." He says, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." When the Lord is absent, we have to seek him. When there is something of the Lord that we haven't yet seen and haven't yet found and haven't yet laid hold of, we have to seek him. We have to seek after the things of God and the presence of God. He says, my hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. It's this persistence of, I will seek until I find. I will pray until I see an answer. And lastly, he says, my soul refused to be comforted. And this one is so huge for us, in this nation especially, because we have so many comforts. We have so many easier answers, so many partial fixes. That ache and that pain in our heart, there are so many things around us that can dull that a little bit, that can make it go away. There are so many temporary remedies, so many painkillers, that most of the time we're comforted before we ever truly get the healing of God, or the deliverance of God, or see the hand of God break in the fullness of his power. Because we're comforted. Because something else becomes our answer, because something else grabs a hold of us and takes that pain, that longing, that desperation away from us before it was ever really satisfied. We have that desire for God. We see something and we long for it. And some lesser pleasure or some lesser comfort comes in and steals that away from us. Our soul is comforted. And so we have to position our souls in a place of refusing to be comforted. And the way to do that is verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. When we remember God, it troubles us. Because as we remember the greatness of God in the reality of our circumstances, it causes that stirring, that troubling of our soul, that there is something greater to be had, that there is a God who is far beyond the comforts of this world, who is far beyond the answer that I'm seeing right now. There is something greater. And I need it. I remember those times when God was near, and I need that again. I remember those times when I saw the Lord move in power, and I need that again. I remember the Lord. I know who he is. And I have to lay hold of that. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. I just want to look at why this is so important. Why it's so important that we learn to need the Lord, that we learn to be desperate for the Lord, that we position our hearts in the place of being needy and being clingy, as awful as that sounds to us, that we position our hearts in the place of continual desperation and hunger. Because there's something about love that demands that. There's something about love and passion that demands that we need God, that he not just be something added on the top of what we have, but that he be a need. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. We make them our most basic needs, that we cannot live without righteousness. We cannot live without the righteousness of God in our lives. So in Revelation chapter 3, this is Jesus speaking to the church. He says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, but then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And so God here defines lukewarmness in the context of need. God says, because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold nor hot. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you don't love me or hate me, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you are lukewarm, you are neither passionate for me or against me, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And he says, it's because you say, that I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Because you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you therefore to buy from me. And so God is defining lukewarmness as this, that we don't hate the Lord, we don't despise the Lord, we don't even dislike the Lord, but we also don't need the Lord. You say that you don't need me. That's what he's saying in verse 18 when he says, I counsel you to buy from me all of these things that you say you have no need of. The Lord wants us to come to him for those things. And when we say we have no need of them, what we're actually saying is we have no need of him. We're saying that we don't hate him, but we don't need him. We appreciate him, but we could live without him. If we can live without God, that will lead us into lukewarmness. If we can live without the presence of God, we will end up lukewarm. Because we lose that desperation and that passion. And then he says in the end, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. God always acts by invitation. Because he never violates free will. Rob talked about this on Saturday, how the Lord, in his kindness, will rebuke and chasten us, will put us into desperate situations if that's what it takes to cause us to be desperate for him and to cry out to him. God in the end time judgment is looking to cause a desperation, to cause a people to cry out to him. God in judgment is always looking to cause a people to repent and to cry out to him. And so when he says to the church of the Laodiceans that I will vomit you out of my mouth, is not that he rejects them. It's that he takes them out of the comfort and safety of being near him and in his presence so that they become desperate again. He says, Those I love I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. When we lose that place of desperation, we make ourselves vulnerable to being need to be put in that place of desperation. When we don't recognize the fact that even in our good times, even when the Lord is looking out for us, even when our circumstances are great, we're still desperate for the Lord. We're still desperately in need of the things that he can give us. We're still desperately in need of his presence. Then we're vulnerable to him having to make us desperate in another way. When we realize the importance of desperation, when we lay hold of the Lord in such a way that even in the best of times, we're still desperate for more. We still have that hunger and that longing for more. And then we come into that place of safety and that place of comfort in the Lord's presence. To be constantly needing makes us is our safeguard against becoming lukewarm. To be constantly desperate is our safeguard against becoming lukewarm. As God looks at mature love and at maturity differently than the world does. We in America in particular, we have a holiday to celebrate it. We love our independence. Independence is almost an idol in this nation. That I don't depend on anyone. I support myself. I need no one. I am need of nothing. I live on my own. I think on my own. No one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to think. I'm not dependent upon anyone. And God values dependence. God values trust. God's definition of maturity is when we are fully dependent on him and at our absolute weakest point in ourselves. The end of the story in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 5, it says, Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? The whole journey of Song of Songs is a picture of God maturing his church in love, a picture of how the Lord leads his church in love and brings her love into fullness. And at the end of it, this is the fullness of love, coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon our beloved, coming up from that wilderness, from that place of trial, leaning fully upon the Lord. And Paul reaches this place. By the end of his ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's in arriving at the place of weakness and vulnerability and desperation that we've truly arrived at maturity in God's eyes. When we can't live without the Lord, when our heart cries out for more of the Lord, that's when we're mature. And we have this idea, because it's so the normal picture of maturity, that as we mature, we should come to need less. As we progress through our schooling, there should be less things that we need to know. As we progress in our work, there should be less things that we have to be told how to do. As we progress in our lives, as we age and mature, there are less things that other people should have to do for us. We should be able to do it all for ourselves. And God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are absolutely backwards from ours. That as we mature, we depend on Him more and more. The more revelation we gain, the more desperate we are for Him to give us more. The more power we gain, the more desperate we are for Him to be moving through us. That power is used rightly. The more we connect with His heart, the more desperate we are that the next day we have to connect again at the same level or even more. We're meant to be living in a place of neediness, in a place of desperation. We're meant to be maturing and growing up into God. Ephesians 4 verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And in all things, the whole of that passage is talking about the maturing of the church. It's the passage about the fivefold ministry and the building up of the church, the equipping of the saints to bring us into the fullness of Christ. And it says the fullness of Christ looks like this, that speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head. We grow into Christ. We grow into leaning upon Christ and being supported by Him. We grow into this revelation that David has in Psalm 16, verse 2, that I have said to the Lord, You are my Lord, and I have no good thing apart from You. That we have nothing to offer outside the Lord. More and more of ourself is put aside, and more we are 100% dependent and leaning upon God. I'm going to look at one last passage, if you'll turn to John chapter 5. Because in addition to those things we looked at in Psalm 77 about ways to need the Lord, the crying out, the refusing to be comforted, the remembering the Lord and who He is, I believe there's a choice that has to be made in needing the Lord. That God, when He created us, made us to where we could survive without Him. We can survive, we can get by day to day without the Lord. We have to make the choice to need Him, to lean on Him, to be desperate for Him. We have to ask Him for that desperation. We have to get to the point where we actually desire to be so broken that we cannot live without the Lord. And then we simply ask Him for it, and He does it. Philippians 2:13 says, God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That He both puts those desires in our hearts, puts that will in our heart, and gives us the power to walk it out, the grace to walk it out. The only way we can reach that point of desperation with God is to simply ask Him for it, to ask Him to begin to break our hearts for some things to where we can't live without Him. You know, in a real practical sense, what we looked at last week is huge to walking in a place of desperation with the Lord. When we get to the point where we have exchanged our needs with His, then we're walking in that place where we need God on a consistent basis, because we cast our cares upon Him. We rely on Him to take care of everything that we care about, every anxiety in our life. And beyond that, we lay hold of His purposes and His desires, the things that God longs to do, and those things are so huge that there's no way we can do them outside of God. When we truly begin to ask the Lord to lay His burdens on our hearts, to lay His plans and His purposes on our hearts, and to join our hearts with His in that, we reach that point of needing God, of desperately relying on God. When we reach that point where our heart is broken over the things that His heart is broken over, then we have to rely upon Him to do the things on His heart. All we can do is continually cry out to Him and agree, God, do what's on your heart. We want to see it happen just as badly as you do. We need to see it happen just as badly as you do. And it's in that place of partnering with where God is going that we are joined to Him, just the way that He's joined to us. God has joined Himself to the destiny and the future of man, that where He is going with man. Where He is going with us. The reason why God needs us is because God has made the choice that He's bringing us with us. His end objective is that man would be with Him. And so for God to act outside of us and to do things on His own without us, He can't reach that goal. I'm not big on multimedia presentations, so I finally decided not to show this video, but for anyone who's ever seen the video of the Boyd team, the team runs marathons, is a father and son who run marathons and triathlons together. The son came to his father and said, Dad, I want to run a marathon. And his dad said, Son, there's no way you can do that. And the son says, I can if you do it with me. And so the father went with him and they ran a marathon. And eventually the Ironman. The son is a paraplegic. He can't talk. He can't move. The father carries him all the way through the triathlon, towing him in a raft, pushing him on his bike, pushing him as he runs in a little cart. And that, to me, is the picture of what it means when we need God and He needs us. Because God's objective in running the race is not that He would cross the finish line. God has no interest in running this race on His own. He's there because we asked Him to be there. He's there because we want to run that race. And He wants to cross the finish line with us. God has put Himself in that place of relying on us because the desire on His heart is that we would cross that finish line with Him, that we would run that race and gain the prize. And He can't do that without us choosing to partner with Him. But we have to choose to need Him in the same way. And we see the same picture in John 5. It says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. There is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there, who had been there, had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, Do you want to get well? And I believe that question is not a rhetorical question. That Jesus truly wants this man to consider, do you want to get well? What he's asking him is, do you need me? Because the paralytic only needs Jesus so long as he wants to get well. The paralytic has for 38 years survived as an invalid, as a beggar. Everything that he needs to survive day to day, he's found from other places. He has never needed Jesus to this point in his life. Everything that he needs has been supplies. He's lived for 38 years in this condition. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? He only needs Jesus if he wants to get well. He only needs Jesus if he wants to begin to walk in the way that he was created to walk. He can continue to live the life that he's lived of survival and not need Jesus. He only needs Jesus if he wants to lay hold of what he was created for, if he wants to run that race. Had the son not asked the father to run a marathon, the father would have still loved him, the father would have still accepted him in his paralyzed condition, but that awesome display of love of the father carrying his son across the finish line, running a race with his son, only happened because the son chose to ask his father for it. The son chose to reach for something greater. The son chose that I want to live like anyone else lives. I want to run. I want to feel that in my face. And it's only when we choose that we're going to walk in the way we were meant to walk, that we're going to reach to run that race, to attain the prize, then we need God. If we want to live, if we just want to survive, if we just want to deal with the day-to-day and maybe fend off a few temptations, we don't need God. We can find a dozen other sources to provide us with the things we need day-to-day. When we choose to run the race, when we choose to walk in the way we were meant to walk, where we don't just survive, but we contribute to society, we work, we do things, where we reach for everything we were created to be, we walk the way we were meant to walk. We need God for that. We cannot walk in the way God created us to walk, in the fullness of what He created us to walk in, without God. And so we have to lay hold of a vision for our own lives and for the world around us of this is what God intended it to be. There's this fullness available. If the invalid only knows the life of being an invalid, had he never seen the fact that other people walk, he would be convinced that he doesn't need Jesus, that he doesn't need to be made well. It's only in laying hold of that reality of this is the way we were meant to walk, and setting our hearts such that we will not accept anything less. We refuse to be denied. We refuse to be comforted. We refuse to let our souls be comforted. The fact that everyone else around me is an invalid, I live at a pool surrounded by beggars, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the fact that none of them live in the way they were meant to live is not going to distract me or detain me from walking in the way I was meant to walk. Yes, I want to be made well. Yes, I want to walk in the way I was made to walk. Refusing to let our soul be comforted that the life I have is good enough. What right do I have to ask for anything else? Everyone around me lives the same kind of survival kind of life. But when our soul refuses to be comforted with anything less than the fullness that God has promised us, then we need God. When we refuse to be comforted with anything less for our own lives and for the world around us, then we need God. God, I remember who you are. I remember what you promised. I remember who you said that I could be. I remember what you said the world looks like when your justice comes. And I need to see it happen. I refuse to be comforted with anything less than seeing it happen. And when we embrace that kind of heart, then we need the Lord. There is no lukewarmness anymore when we need the Lord, when we are desperate to see His fullness break in our lives and in the lives of those around us. When we come to rely on Him in the way that He has come to join Himself to us, we have to join ourselves to Him, because we can't go the places where we have set in our hearts that we're going to go without Him. We can't do the things that we have set in our hearts that we're going to do without Him. And we can't see the things happen that we've set in our hearts that we have to see happen without Him. And we reach that place of desperation, and in that desperation, we reach the place of love. That we are so joined to Him and so dependent on Him that whenever He is absent, we are crying out, "Where is the Lord?" Whenever we don't see Him, we are seeking. Whenever we don't find Him, we are seeking some more. And whenever we do find Him, we lay hold of Him and we cling to Him. We pursue Him with the intent to overtake Him, and then we lay hold of Him and do not let Him go. God, you are the only thing I need. God, you are the only one I want. And my life is set to pursue you and to overtake you. And that's the kind of heart that a heart has in love. That's the kind of heart that God has towards us. He pursues us until He overtakes us, and then He holds us. He seeks us until he found us and brought us into His kingdom. And then it says in the book of John that He holds us in His hand, and nothing can snatch us out of His hand. He pursued us until He found us, and then He lay hold of us, and He will not let us go. And that's the kind of heart that I want to have towards Him. to pursue and to find, and then to lay hold and to not let go, to cling to the Lord, because I need him. I need this one I love, and I will seek him until I find him, and I will not let him go. Father, I ask, God, I ask you, the Lord who works in us both to will and to do, God, who works in our hearts both to change our hearts, to give us those great desires and passions that you intend for us, to awaken those dreams in us, and to give us that grace and that ability to pursue them. Father, I ask that you would stir that up in our hearts. God, I ask that you would cause us to see how much we need you. God, I ask that you would cause us to know your love and to rely on it, to know your love and to lean into it. God, would you cause us to come up leaning on you? Bring us into maturity and dependence, maturity in leaning, maturity in needing, and maturity in clinging. God, that we need you so desperately that we cannot live without you. We cannot live without you, and so we begin to live with you day by day. Father, I ask that you would take just that beginning of a longing in our hearts. God, that beginning of a longing in our hearts that cries out and says yes, that we want to need, we want to long, we want to be desperate. Father, I ask that you would take that and grow it up in us, that you would take it and fan it into a greater flame, and stir that passion in us. God, we need you. We're desperate for your presence.